And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
On the Mount of Olives, Jesus specifically said, "But of that day and hour no man knows, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24:36. He responded somewhat as follows, "We cannot know the day or the hour, but we can know the general time of His coming." Is that what Jesus was teaching in the Olivet Sermon? And how do preachers and others arrive at the time of Christ's second coming? Almost all the dispensationalists reply, "We can know the general time of the Lord's return by the signs of the times." What are those signs of the times? They are wars, rumors of wars, an increase in natural disasters, the proliferation of evil, and so on. Dr. D.A. Carson, one of America's premier evangelical scholars, has written a commentary on the book of Matthew. His commentary is included in the Expositor's Bible Commentary series. Dr. Carson makes the following pertinent observations. The gist of verse 36 in Matthew 24 is clear enough. Christ's disciples are morally bound to repress all desires to know what no one knows but the Father, not even angels or the Son. Dr. Carson quotes these words from John Brodus's commentary on Matthew. "How cheerfully should we, his followers, rest in ignorance that cannot be removed, trusting in all things to our Heavenly Father's wisdom and goodness, striving to obey His clearly revealed will, and leaning on His goodness for support." Please listen to Dr. Carson's final comment. "Moreover, it is ridiculous quibbling, divorced from the context, to say that though the day and the hour remain unknown, we can ascertain the year and the month." Volume 8, page 508. If you have kept up with what is occurring in the religious world, you know that many false prophets have set the date for our Lord's second coming. More than a century and a half ago, William Miller, one of the founders of Seventh-day Adventism, argued that the Lord would come back either in 1843 or 1844. When that date proved to be wrong, Miller had the good sense not to set another date. In 1920, Judge J.F. Rutherford published a little booklet with the title, "Millions Now Living Will Never Die." Rutherford thought that the social order of things legally ended in 1914. He then offered this opinion, "The new order of things is coming in to take its place. Within a definite period of time, the old order will be completely eradicated, and the new order will be in full sway." Now please listen carefully. "These things shall take place within the time of the present generation, and therefore millions of people now living on earth will see them take place, to whom everlasting life will be offered, and who, if they accept the terms offered and obey those terms, will never die." Page 12. Need I remind you that Rutherford's book was written more than 85 years ago? Neither Hal Lindsey nor John Hagee has actually set a month and year for Christ's second coming. But what do you suppose they mean by the titles of some of their books? In 1976, Lindsey wrote a book with the title, "The Terminal Generation." Lindsey affirms, "Today we can really be sure that the end of all things is near." Page 185. I wonder if he is as sure today about the terminal generation as he was in 1976. One of John Hagee's books has the title, "Beginning of the End, the Assassination of Yitzhak Rabin and the Coming Antichrist." John Hagee endorses Hal Lindsey's view that we are the terminal generation. Page 187. Anyone who maintains that this is the terminal generation, or that this is the beginning of the end, is guilty of presumption and arrogance. When these popular writers and preachers make blunders in their predictions of the end of the age, why do they never apologize to their constituents? They never say, "I was wrong," or if they do, "I never hear about it." In fact, one man predicted that the rapture would occur in 1988. When he missed it, he predicted it would come in 1989. How absolutely unconscionable. Why do not these preachers quit predicting? If they did, their books would not sell. Hal Lindsey's books have sold in the multiplied millions. But if he were to say, "I do not know within a million years when Christ is coming," his book sales would probably drop to zero. John Hagee's books have sold also in the millions, but he knows nothing about the time of the Lord's second coming. Absolutely nothing. Honesty demands that these men quit deceiving their listeners and readers. Recently, I received a letter informing me of the time of Christ's second coming. The man's letter begins with the question, "When will our Lord return?" Please listen to the man's answer. "Next July, 2005, may be the time when God's two witnesses, John and Elijah, will appear on television preaching on the streets of Jerusalem for 42 months. Then will come the rapture. The two witnesses plus 144,000 Israelis and all believers will be caught up in the air to go with Jesus to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Please be ready to go with them." It would take many lessons like today's to respond to all the foolish ideas this man promotes, but I shall take time today to discuss some of them. As you no doubt have already figured out, July 2005 has already passed. So far as I know, the two witnesses, John and Elijah, have not appeared on television preaching on the streets of Jerusalem. I watch the evening news, read at least one newspaper every day, and consult other sources of information about what is occurring in our world. I have yet to discover one source, not CNN or Fox News or any of the national networks, that mentions the return of John the Baptist or of Elijah. If these great men of God have returned from the dead, you would think some news agency would have reported it. Just in case you have forgotten what the book of Revelation teaches, or have never examined the book of Revelation at all, I need to say a few words about the two witnesses my correspondent mentioned in his letter. The Apostle John reports the visions the Lord gave him. "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them who worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 2,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Revelation 11:1-3. Who are the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation? I do not know, and nobody else knows. Dr. Ray Summers served for 18 years as head of the Department of New Testament Interpretation at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. His splendid commentary on the book of Revelation has the title, "Worthy is the Lamb." Dr. Summers makes these wise observations on the two witnesses. Clarence Larkin says the two witnesses are to be men who will be witnesses of the end of the world. They will have supernatural power and divine protection for a while. They will then be killed by the representatives of the Antichrist, but after 3.5 days will be brought back to life. He identifies them as Moses and Elijah. Page 163. Incidentally, Clarence Larkin, whom Dr. Summers quotes, is one of the most rabid dispensationalists who ever lived. His work has been refuted over and over, but he is still very popular with most dispensationalists. Tim LaHaye's article, "The Signs of the Times Imply His Coming," in the book, "Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Soon," offers this unsubstantiated opinion. During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the two supernatural witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, will return to assist the children of Israel against their enemies. Page 209. Dr. R.C.H. Lenski's commentary on the book of Revelation has the title, "The Interpretation of St. John's Revelation." Dr. Lenski says the two witnesses do not denote two actual men, as some suppose, who then picture them as being two mighty personalities like Enoch and Elijah, or like Moses and Elijah. The word two denotes competent legal testimony. Page 334. Over 100 years ago, Henry Barclay Sweet, an Anglican scholar, produced a commentary on the Greek text of Revelation. Sweet comments on the two witnesses. The two witnesses represent the church in her function of witness-bearing. Her testimony is symbolized by two witnesses, partly in reference to the well-known law of Deuteronomy, and partly in order to correspond to the imagery of Zechariah 4:2 and following. The witness of the church, borne by her martyrs and confessors, her saints and doctors, and by the words and lives of all in whom Christ lives and speaks, is one continual prophecy, lasting throughout the 1260 days of the triumph of heathendom. Page 135. In the early 1950s, Homer Haley and I taught together in a college in Central Florida. Brother Haley's book, Revelation, an Introduction and Commentary, in my judgment, is by far the best commentary on Revelation I have in my library. His comments on the two witnesses are worth considering. If the term, two witnesses, is used figuratively to describe the total testimony to be borne during the trouble period, not only would the phrase refer to the apostles and the Holy Spirit who bore the original testimony as eyewitnesses, but it also would include the testimony of the saints. Page 254. According to the letter I received, the two witnesses, John and Elijah, will appear on television preaching on the streets of Jerusalem for 42 months. Then will come the rapture. You know that all of this is silly speculation. But if he were right, and the witnesses were supposed to appear in July 2005, that means the rapture will occur in January 2009. That is, 42 months after the appearance of the two witnesses. Since he was wrong about the appearance of the two witnesses, what he says about the so-called rapture is utter foolishness. Since the rapture is supposed to occur 7 years before the Lord's second coming, that means his second coming would take place in 2016. But our Lord strongly affirmed that no man or the angels or the Son himself knew when he would come back. Mark 13:32. Why, in the name of honesty and common sense, do not the dispensationalists and similar teachers admit that they do not know within a million years when the Lord's second coming will occur? The author of the letter probably does not claim to have any ability to predict the future. He probably thinks he is basing his predictions on the writings of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. But there is no possibility of knowing when the end of the age will occur. If we could know the time of Christ's return, why did Christ, the apostles Peter and Paul, tell us that Christ would come like a thief in the night? I shall read only the apostle Peter's statements. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:8 through 10. Several observations on this passage are in order. The Lord does not think of time in the way human beings do. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Since God has existed from eternity past, and will always be, time with God must not be limited as we limit time. Even though we cannot know within a million years the time of Christ's coming, we know he will come to claim his own. He has never reneged on one, not even one of his promises. Peter strongly affirmed, but the day of the Lord will come. Incidentally, if the time of his coming were of any significance, the Lord would have provided that information for us. But since he told us we cannot know the time, we do not need to know. Speculations regarding the time of the Lord's return are out of order. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. The time of our Lord's coming is not our concern. That he is coming is of utmost importance. Our Lord promised, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:2-3. We can take great hold from these comforting words. If Jesus Christ were not coming to take us to be with him throughout eternity, we would have labored in vain. We would of all men be most miserable. Tragically, not all men, not even all men who call Christ Lord, will be saved. Matthew 7:21. We must look briefly at what the Scriptures teach about salvation. We know, both by reading the Scriptures and by observation, that all men have sinned and continually come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We also know that no sin can enter into the heavenly kingdom. So how can sinful men come into a saving relationship with Christ? We should have no difficulty answering that question. The book of Acts provides example after example of what men and women did in the first century to have their alien sins forgiven. I have time to give you one example. Saul of Tarsus had devoted his entire life to promoting Judaism. He despised Christ and Christianity so much that he did his best to eliminate Christianity from the earth. Galatians 1:13. He honestly thought he was doing the will of God, but he was honestly mistaken. While he was on his way to Damascus to arrest and to imprison Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul responded, "Who art thou, Lord?" Christ revealed himself, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or goads." Saul further inquired, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Christ instructed Saul to go into the city of Damascus, and there it would be told him what he had to do. Acts 9:4-6. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, records what happened on that occasion. He arose and went into Damascus. God sent the preacher Ananias to tell Saul what he had to do. Please listen to Paul's account before the Jewish Sanhedrin. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews dwelt in Damascus, and came unto me and stood and said unto me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Acts 22:12-16. I must ask you in passing, did baptism actually wash away Saul's sins, or is that purely figurative? Would you accept Paul's interpretation of what baptism does for the alien sinner? In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul includes himself in what occurs at baptism. "Do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin." Romans 6:3-6. I shall summarize what Paul teaches about baptism. It washes away the sins of the alien sinner. At least it did in Saul's case, Acts 22:16. Baptism also put Saul into Christ. "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Romans 6:3. Baptism separates a person from his old life of sin and his new life in Christ. We are raised from baptism to walk in a new life. Romans 6:4. Paul told the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul also teaches, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26 and 27. If you have not obeyed the gospel, will you not this very day confess your faith in Jesus Christ, turn away from sin, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Then you must walk in the light as Christ is in the light, so you may continue to have the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:7. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.